So my plan is to resume our journey through the Heidelberg Catechism next week. Next week is also Cadet Sunday, so we're going to tie it into that. But because we're celebrating the addition of new members into our church family, and it's a special day that way, I wanted to preach a sermon this morning about the church. So I want to begin this sermon about the church with this analogy. Your house smells. I mean, I've been not in everyone's house, but I've been in lots of houses here, and I want you to know that your house smells, and I don't mean that your house smells bad. Don't be offended. I'm sure your house smells great, but I just mean that every house has a unique smell, right? Your house smells. It's a combination of your cooking and your laundry detergent and your pets and the people who live there and a whole lot of other smells that combine together to form a totally unique smell that is the smell of your house. So everyone's house has its own smell, except mine. I walk into my house and I don't smell anything. It smells just completely neutral. So what is going on there? Well, it's not because my house doesn't smell. I know that it does. It's just that I don't smell the smell because I'm totally used to it. Right? My nose just doesn't register anything at all. I mean, I walk into my house, my nose is like, oh, this again? And it doesn't even bother smelling it. Okay, that's the analogy, because I don't know if you know this, but our church also has a smell. And now I'm not talking about the aroma of Ebenezer. I'm talking about our culture as a church, what we're like as a church. And some of us have been around long enough that we don't smell it anymore. We don't even notice it. It's just how things are. And sometimes it's good to take a step back and to ask ourselves, what do we smell like? And do we smell the way that we should smell, or should we make some changes? So if we want to find out what we smell like, probably the best place to go is to ask newcomers, outsiders who haven't adjusted to the smell yet, and ask them what they observe. And then the best place to go to find out what we should smell like is the Bible, of course. So let me give you just one encouraging outsider report, and then we'll turn to the Bible and see what God has to say. So whenever new people come to Ebenezer, and by God's grace, we've seen a lot of new people come lately, I always try to get their feedback on the church. And so there's a couple, they've been attending a few months now. I won't say who they are because I don't want to embarrass them, but I sent them an email asking them the following questions. I said, I'd be interested to know how you found your experience at Ebenezer. Has it been warm and welcoming? Has it been easy to meet people and feel connected? Is there anything we do here that you think that we could improve or do differently? And I sent them that email. And here is just part, not all, but just part of their response. Here's what they wrote to me. I got this about a week and a half ago. We absolutely love attending this church. It has felt like home from the first time we came. We really enjoy everything about the service, from the worship to the sermons to the layout of how the service runs. It's very warm and welcoming. Pretty much every Sunday, someone new talks to us for a few moments, whether it's during the greeting or leaving the sanctuary or something. There honestly isn't anything that comes to mind that we think needs improving or changing. We really, truly love it here. That's encouraging, isn't it? You should be encouraged when you hear that. I was. Here's at least one outsider perspective saying, it smells wonderful here. We love it here. And by the way, that would be the testimony of my family as well. We haven't been here that long, and ever since we arrived here, it has been wonderful to be a part of this church. We love it here. So, Ebenezer, well done. Well done. Be encouraged. That doesn't mean that we can't continue to improve and grow, but it is encouraging. So now what I want to do is turn to God's Word and see what God says that a good, healthy church should smell like, and then sniff ourselves a bit and see how we're doing And I know of no better place to turn in the Bible, no better picture of what a healthy church looks like, smells like, than Acts in chapter 2 and verse 42. So let's turn there. Acts 2, starting in verse 42. And before I read it, let's pray. Holy Father, now we open your word, and we seek to be fed by it. And so I pray that you would speak. I know that you will. And I pray that we would hear. I pray that we would hear, and as we think about our church, I pray that you would help us to see what we're like and to see how we can grow. And I pray that in the hearing and the seeing, after that would be some doing, that if there's changes or improvements to be made, that you would help us to make them. In Christ's name, amen. Says this, this is the description of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. So verse 42 tells us that the early church devoted themselves to four things. It specifically lists four things and says they were devoted to these things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Those four things marked the early church. In fact, the early church was devoted to those four things, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And so I just want to walk through each of those four things, see what was going on there in the early church, and see how it's going here in this church. Okay, so number one, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the early church had the actual apostles physically there with them, teaching them. And the church was devoted to that teaching. So who were these apostles? Well, you might remember in Acts chapter 1, they had to replace one of them because Judas had left the fold and taken his own life. And they needed 12 because that was representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they needed 12, so they had to replace Judas. And here's what they said. In order to qualify to fill the role of apostle, they said this, that you had to have been with Jesus from the beginning and throughout his ministry, that they had to have listened to the teaching of Jesus, that they had to have seen the miracles of Jesus, that they had to have met the risen Christ after he resurrected from the dead, and they had to have saw him ascend back up to heaven. If you met all those qualifications, you were eligible to be an apostle. And out of the pool of people that met those qualifications, they cast lots and they came up with Matthias. So the early church, they have these apostles who are teaching, who knew Jesus personally and are teaching what Jesus taught. And the church is devoted to this teaching. So what were they teaching? Fortunately for us, they didn't just teach by speaking. They wrote it down. And the books and the letters that they wrote, we have. It forms the New Testament. So then does that mean that we're only devoted to the New Testament because the New Testament is what the apostles taught? No, it doesn't mean that. Because one of the things that the apostles taught is that Jesus Christ is the culmination, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what Jesus himself taught. Jesus didn't show up on the scene and say, hey, I'm teaching something brand new. I'm coming out of nowhere and teaching this brand new thing. No, he came with a context. He said, I am the fulfillment of what was taught in the Old Testament. He didn't come with something totally brand new. What he came is the embodiment and the fulfillment of what had already been taught. In fact, you'll remember this scene. Jesus had been crucified and risen from the dead. And he's walking along the road, and there's these two guys walking along who know he's been crucified, but don't know he's risen. And Jesus comes and joins them. And they don't recognize him. And they start talking about him. You must be the only person who doesn't know what has happened. And then we're told this, that Jesus says, it says this in the description of the story. It says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay, at that point, the New Testament had not been written. Jesus is not quoting John 3:16 to them, saying, God so loved the world. Jesus is going to the Old Testament, to Moses and the prophets, and interpreting to them the things that were written concerning himself. Jesus is going to the Old Testament and saying, I don't know if you know this or not, but that stuff was about me all along. All of that was pointing forward to me. And so the apostles' teaching is not replacing the authority of the Old Testament. They're teaching that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfills it. It fits within the big picture of the plan of salvation that God is telling. And so to be devoted to the teaching of the apostles is to be devoted to the entirety of God's word. Both the New Testament, which they themselves wrote, and the Old Testament, which they themselves believed was authoritative. Okay, so what are the implications of that for you and I? What will it look like for you and I, as a church, to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? Well, I'll quickly tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we are devoted to my preaching. I mean, hopefully my preaching is faithful, and hopefully it's helpful, and hopefully it's encouraging. I pray those things every week that it will be. But we should never devote ourselves to my preaching in the same way that we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, because I am not an apostle. My words do not carry apostolic authority. I'm wrong sometimes. You know that by now. So insofar as my teaching is in line with the scriptures, then it does carry authority, but that's not my authority. That's the authority of the Word of God. So I ask again, what does it mean for us to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? Well, for the early church, it meant that they faithfully listened to that teaching, they believed that teaching, they obeyed that teaching, they applied it to their lives, they lived it, they loved it, and in some cases, they died for it. So if that's the case, if that's what it looked like for them to be devoted, then for us to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, it means we should be listening, we should be reading, we should be believing, obeying, applying, living it, loving it. So, if Sunday morning, if right now, Sunday morning, is the only time of the week that you spent looking at or thinking about or reading a Bible, then even if my preaching is helpful and is faithful, you will be malnourished. Because you cannot eat one meal a week and be healthy. And if Sunday morning is the only time that you feed on the Word of God, then in no meaningful way could it possibly be said of you that you are devoted to the Word of God. I mean, if you only ate one meal a week, nobody would ever accuse you of being devoted to food. It was just the opposite. If you only eat one meal a week, you're not devoted to food. Someone devoted to food, you know what they do? They eat every day, multiple times a day, and they probably are thinking about food when they're not eating it. That's what it looks like to be devoted to something. So does that describe us as a church? Are we devoted to God's word in that way? I mean, devoted is such a strong word. Let me just say they liked it, they enjoyed it, they appreciated it. No, they were devoted to it. Here's what devotion to God's word, to the teaching of the apostles, meant for the first Christians, the first generation of Christians. Nero, the crazy, crazy Nero came along. And he said, listen, either you renounce the teaching of the apostles, or I'm going to sew bloody lambskins on you, and then I'm going to throw you to a pack of hungry lions while thousands of spectators look on and cheer. That's your option. Renounce the teaching of the apostles, fine, we're good. I have a form, you can sign it, you're done. If you choose not to do that, into the Colosseum you go. How you respond to that threat, it's a pretty good indicator of how devoted you are to the apostles' teaching. But here's the thing. You don't have to wait until your life is threatened to know if you're devoted to the Word of God. Because if you are devoted to something enough to die for it, then you're certainly devoted enough to live for it. So is your life, ask yourself, is our church a living testimony that we love the truths contained in this book and that we are devoted to them? Well, what might some indicators of that be? Well, probably if we're devoted to God's word, we'll read it, and not just read it, but seek to apply it. If it was important to us, if we were devoted to it, we would probably be thinking about it throughout the day. We would probably be writing it on our hearts and memorizing it. We would probably be talking about it with one another. We would probably be teaching it to our children. We would be treasuring it. We would be cherishing it. We would be ordering our lives and church around it. That's what it looks like to be devoted to something. Is that us when it comes to the Word of God? Listen to this description in Deuteronomy about how God's people should be relating to God's word. It says this: "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." There's not a lot of other options. I mean, that pretty much covers everything, right? When you're sitting, when you're standing, when you're walking, when you're rising, you'll be talking about these things. You'll be thinking about them. You'll be teaching them. That's the biblical picture of what it looks like to be devoted to the truths of Scripture. Our whole lives ordered around the treasury of truth contained in this book. Is that us? Do we smell like that here? And if the answer is no, or if it's, well, it's sort of, but not all the way, don't be discouraged. Don't feel defeated. Certainly don't feel rebuked right now. We all have ground to gain in our devotion to God's word. We're not perfect, but we're growing. And remember, we're in this together. This description in the book of Acts is not a description of individual Christians being devoted to God. It's about the church as a whole, that they collectively, as a whole, were devoted to God's word. So we can be helping and encouraging and walking alongside one another as we commit together to be devoted to God's word. That's the first thing. Second thing is this: we're told that the early church was devoted to fellowship. To fellowship. So for the early church, fellowship is not something that they do. I mean, it is something they do, but it's not only that. It's who they are. Right? It's part of their identity. We're told in verse 42, they were devoted to fellowship. We're told in verse 44, all who believed were together. They were together. Not just like occasionally they got together, but they were together. They were united. In verse 46, where it said, every day they attend the temple together and they eat together. So in about five different ways, we're told that these people, they loved fellowship. They were committed to fellowship. They were living life together, and they loved it, and it made them glad. But it's not always easy. And this paragraph doesn't say that it was easy for them to do that. It says it was joyful, but that's not the same thing as easy. It's not easy for us to do all that together stuff. Not always, anyways. And it wasn't easy for them. Problems came up. Even in the book of Acts, you get to Acts chapter 5, you've got people within the community lying and deceiving one another. In Acts chapter 6, you've got favoritism, and that favoritism is resulting in disputes and division within the church. It happened to them too. It wasn't easy. So this passage is not saying that, okay, you go to church, you become a part of your church, all your relationships will be perfect, and it will be easy to live with everyone all the time, and all the obnoxious people will miraculously and immediately become not obnoxious. That's not the vision of church life. The vision is that fellowship is hard, but it's worth it. It's hard, but it's necessary. It's hard, but it's commanded by God. It's hard, but it's a serious blessing and joy. So if being part of this church begins to feel, I don't know, entirely easy, you never feel uncomfortable, then you're probably not doing something right. There will be times when it's hard to be in fellowship with the other people in this room. There will. There will be times when you don't want to come because you're tired or because you're busy or because you're discouraged or because you've been hurt or because you're sad or because you just don't want to be around other joyful believers. But let me tell you, come anyways. Come when you feel like that. In fact, especially when you feel like that, come. That's when we most need each other. I promise you, if you have not figured this out on your own, then just take it from me. There will be people in this church that you find it just a little hard to be around. There will. If you don't know anyone like that, you probably are that person then. No, I'm just kidding. No, there will. I mean, there will. There will. That's just how it is. There will be people here that you find it hard to be around. But listen, love those people. Don't avoid them. Love them. God has specific grace for you through those people that you can't get anywhere else, that you won't get if you only hang out with people that are just like you and that you enjoy being with. God's got special blessing and grace right at those points where we seem to rub each other the wrong way. Pursue one another. Love one another. Be with one another, even in the hard relationships. Sometimes, especially in the hard relationships, is where God pours out his grace. I'm going to go off script for a minute because I just had this thought. There's a lot of mechanically inclined people here. I'm not one of them, but I know you're here. And there's a grease gun, right? That like the grease gun sticks on that little thing and you pump it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The person who invented that attachment that the grease gun sticks to is from Wisconsin. But that's that's not my point though. My point is it's when things rub and cause friction that you get problems, and so you have to put grease specifically there to keep the machine running well, okay? So you have to have a grease gun to make that work, okay? Here's the analogy. Sometimes I go off topic and I suddenly regret where I've gone, but here it is. God has got a grace gun, okay? And at points of tension where things rub and it causes friction and hardship, right there is where God is injecting grace. And he's got special grace for you in those moments and in those relationships, and you will miss it if you avoid those people. We're in this together. We're in this together. When we gather in the name of Jesus Christ, he has promised to be with us, and you can be sure that God is here and he is at work through our fellowship. I'll give you one example, a more well-thought-through example. There's a guy named Bill Dallas. He was a real estate broker in California in the 80s when the whole market was just exploding. He became super rich, and then he got arrested because he did some illegal things with his investors' money. And he received a 5-year prison term, which is bad. I mean, 5 years is a long time. It's not that bad, though, because he knew that you get a 5-year term, you really only serve 2.5 years, and because it was a white-collar crime, he would really go to what is more like a camp for criminals than an actual prison, because he would go to one of those country club prisons. But here's what happened. Due to a misunderstanding, the guards mistakenly labeled him as an escape threat. He had no intention of trying to escape, but they thought, there was a misunderstanding. They thought he was an escape threat. He got labeled as an escape threat. And instead of going to a minimum security prison, he was sent to San Quentin. San Quentin is California's oldest and toughest maximum security prison. He is 31 years old at the time. When he arrived at San Quentin, he just basically had a full-on breakdown. Here's how he describes it. He says his cell that he was put in was smaller than the bathroom of his mansion that he had left. It was 4 feet wide by 10 feet deep. He could stand in the middle, reach out his arms, and touch both sides, and he had to share it with another inmate. He said every day he would go out to the prison yard, lay in the dirt, curl up in the fetal position, and cry until he ran out of tears. He says one day, one of the inmates, he says, it's just this giant, he described him as a mountain of a man, came over, bent down, picked him up, put his arms around him, and said, "You look like you don't have much strength. Here, you can borrow some of mine." And he just stood and hugged him. And Bill says that it was at that point, at that moment, through that hug and those words, he began to recover his sanity. He began to find the strength to press on. And what happened was a group of lifers in San Quentin, and you got to do pretty bad stuff to be a lifer in San Quentin. They had come to faith, they were Christians, and they took him under their wing, and they took care of him, and they got him through his time. That, to me, is such a beautiful and moving picture of fellowship. Fellowship is so powerful. It's so needed in the Christian life. Sometimes I don't have much strength, and I need to borrow some of yours. That's the beauty of fellowship. That's how the Christian life was designed to be lived, devoted to fellowship. There are all kinds of opportunities to live this out here at Ebenezer. Obviously, Sunday morning, right now, what's happening is a place where we experience this. As far as I'm concerned, Sunday morning is the absolute highlight of the week. Every week, the whole body gets together to worship God together, to fellowship with one another. It's like a celebration every single week. I love it. But if Sunday is all we have, then again, we're not exactly devoted to fellowship, are we? And so, we engage in one another's lives in personal and intimate ways beyond Sunday morning. That happens in things like chili cook-offs and in all the different ministries that take place outside of Sunday morning. And it also happens when we just open up our homes, invite others into our lives, spend time building our relationships. We're one body, one body. If a toe gets stubbed in this body, we should all cry out in pain. If a finger experiences a victory, we should all rejoice. We're one body. And as a pastor, as the pastor here, I have the benefit. I mean, I get to experience that all the time, right? I mean, I had a few big events over the past couple weeks, and so many of you sent notes of encouragement, told me you were praying for me, and that was so meaningful to me, to know that I wasn't alone at Calvin during that interview. I wasn't alone. You were with me. You were praying for me. I wasn't alone on Friday night trying to cross the border. You were with me. You were praying for me. But I'm not the only one that went through some big things over the past couple weeks. Lots of people here did. And I hope that everyone here, not just me, not just the pastor, but everyone here experienced that kind of love and care. That's what it means to be devoted to fellowship. Okay, third, this church in Acts was devoted to the breaking of bread. That can mean two things here, and I believe the author, Luke, means both. Right? On the one hand, this just means they broke bread together. They ate their meals together. In all cultures, eating meals is a sign of relationship, a sign of friendship. And especially in the Middle Eastern culture where this was written, sharing table fellowship means you're part of the family. You sit at my table, you eat with me, you're part of my family. Families live their lives together. They're united by this invisible bond. Even if they're not with each other every moment of the day, families are always united by this invisible bond. And one of the ways that gets expressed is through table fellowship. They ate together. They broke bread together. They were devoted to it, sharing meals together. But also, the practice of breaking bread together took on new meaning for the early church, because not only were they eating their meals together, but they had begun to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Right? That practice that was instituted by Jesus on the night he was betrayed, when he predicted his suffering, when he broke the bread, he says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup of wine and poured it out and said, "This is my blood, the new covenant poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so Christians have been doing that together in remembrance of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross ever since then. We call it the breaking of bread, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, which means to give thanks, or communion. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're participating together in the body of Christ, in the church. Because of what Christ accomplished on the cross through the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, we experience fellowship with one another, united by the blood of Christ, made into one family by the blood of Christ. And so we show that we're devoted to breaking bread together by eating together, sharing meals together, and also by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And finally, the church was devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. I don't need to say much about this one because it's not hard to understand. It's just hard to do. The church was devoted to prayer. Is our church, is Ebenezer, devoted to prayer? What would it look like if we were devoted to prayer? Well, that could take a lot of forms. I think it might look like having more meetings for corporate prayer where we gather together as a church body to pray together. I think that would be a good thing. But at the very least, I think it means that we pray for one another. We pray for one another. If you don't know how to do that, let me just make one suggestion. We have this picture directory, right? I hope you all have one. If you don't, you can get one. I know it's a bit out of date because lots of new people have come, and even the people who were in it, you look older now, so we need to update it and get new. We are going to update it. We're going to get new pictures, and we're going to get it more comprehensive, so stay tuned for that. But in the meantime, you might think of it as a picture directory. I think of it as a prayer directory. And here's what you can do. Get the picture directory, open it up, page one, first picture, pray for that person. Take you like 20 seconds, 30 seconds. Next day, pray for the next person. Work your way right through it. If you're an ambitious type, pray for a whole page. That'll take you like 3 minutes. And then work your way through it. And then if you get to someone and you don't know how to pray for them or you don't know what's going on in their life, pray a blessing over them. And next time you see them, say, hey, I was praying for you last week, and I was just wondering, is there anything specifically that I can be in prayer for you? What would happen in our church if everyone right now, all of us, committed to systematically praying for one another? I think that God would take that and would do more with that than we could even imagine. Prayer is powerful. God works through the prayers of his people. If we devoted ourselves to prayer by praying for one another every day, that would change us. We would be different. And you would feel it. You might not be able to put your finger on it, but things would feel differently if we all faithfully, systematically prayed for one another. And visitors would come and they'd say, hey, I don't know exactly what it is about these people, but there is something different here. Something pretty special is going on here. It smells amazing here, and I want to be part of this. And what they would be smelling is that we are a people who are devoted to God's word, who are devoted to fellowship with one another, who are devoted to the breaking of bread, sharing meals with one another, and celebrating the Lord's Supper, and who are devoted to prayer. That is what a healthy church smells like. And let me tell you, all of those things are already happening here. And I'm just praying that by God's grace, they will increase. Let's pray. Holy Father, reading that description encourages my heart. I hope that everyone here feels encouraged. You are doing that good work in our midst, and it is exciting and thrilling to be a part of it. And my only prayer this morning is that you would just keep doing what you're doing. Keep increasing this good work that you're doing in our midst. And I do pray that you would continue to bring new faces and new people to be a part of this family. In Christ's name, amen.